Well, good morning again to you all. It's a joy to be able to go into God's Word together as we continue our series through the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there to the very last book of the Bible. And we'll be covering a decent chunk today, chapters 4 and 5. Obviously not getting bogged down in all the details, but trying to get the big picture here of what John is trying to convey to us. Before we begin reading God's Word, let's ask that He might bless us. Let's go before Him in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we recognize that You are God, that You dwell in heaven, and You have the ultimate and perfect perspective on our lives and on our circumstances and on this world. And so, Lord, as we come before Your Word, we ask that You would transform our minds to think and have the mind of Christ, that we would be comforted in the seemingly despairing world around us, and that we would be, our hearts would be lifted high, and our minds would be lifted high, and with joyful exaltation, we would come to see, as John sees, You lifted high on Your throne, governing and directing Your world according to Your great purpose that You've set forth in it. Lord, help us to this end, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So if you recall, last week we had first looked at parts of Revelation 1. And something that I had said earlier, and I want to just remind us about, because I think it's important to keep in mind, is that if you're at all familiar with the book of Revelation, it's filled with tons of bizarre and pretty shocking imagery and symbols. And these symbols are often thought of as an obstacle to get around. We need to figure out what's behind them if we're to understand Revelation. And that doesn't get to the purpose, doesn't get to the point of Revelation, which is meant to shock us. It has an awe factor about it, and to shock us out of the appearances of things that we often become very numb to and we become very blind to. Revelation shocks us to the reality by giving us God's perspective on, last week we saw on the church, how though it appears weak and it appears a nothing in the eyes of the world, yet it's the place where the King of Glory chooses to dwell. And so we'll see that as well with a different aspect of reality today as we look at Revelation 4 and 5 together. So if you have your Bibles there, we'll read the two chapters, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Then I saw on the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the four living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure at some point in your lives you've been at an airport. And if you've not been late for your plane or just trying to catch, you might have had some time to sit around and look outside the window and see everything that is going on. And if you've noticed, the scene is pretty chaotic. You see these planes coming in and out. You see these vehicles going about. You see people running around with these flashers. And you see baggage going everywhere. And it doesn't look very orderly, the airport. If you look around, it looks like a disaster is just about to happen from where you're seated, from your perspective there. But if you were to be escorted, say, to the control tower, you would be able to there see the overall plan of the airport. And you would hear all of the directions and all of the instructions going out to execute these plans of the controllers who are running all things. So from the bottom perspective, things look pretty chaotic. Things look pretty like they're a mess and it's a disaster. But when you're brought to that control tower, when you're brought up there, now all of a sudden things begin to make sense. Though it appeared disorderly, the reality is that there is a structure and there is a purpose and there is an order to what is happening there in the airport. Now, think about that and also think about how often the world appears like that ground level view of the airport. It seems chaotic if you look around us today. It seems as if history is going nowhere, at least nowhere good, or it's aimless. It's just moving and we don't have any direction. We see death and we see sin and we see sickness running rampant as if nothing's in control of it. Nothing is here to stop it. We see the wicked prosper. We see loved ones go become sick. We watch loved ones suffer. And when in the midst of all of this that we see, it seems as if the world is out of control, that history is out of control, that there's nothing governing it, nothing guiding it, nothing directing it to some appointed goal. It is chaos. But like the airport, in Revelation 4 and 5, John, in a sense, brings us up to the control tower of the entire universe. And it's from this heavenly vantage point that we're to understand that God himself is controlling all things, that his plans are being brought out, even though things below appear to be chaotic and they appear to be a mess. We understand here that his plan and his will cannot fail as he's seated on the throne. And we're assured here that history is not aimless and it's not spinning out of control. No, that history has a goal that it is moving towards, set by God himself and brought about by his unstoppable, unconquerable power. And that goal that God has set for creation, that which is moving toward, even though it doesn't look like it is, but the goal to which everything is moving toward is the glorification of his name and the enjoyment of his glory by you and I and by his entire creation. So as we're brought into this control tower, Revelation 4 and 5 of the universe with John, we're to take comfort knowing that even though the world appears chaotic and evil seems to be running throughout the earth like an unstoppable juggernaut, the reality is that the reins of your life and of history are in King Jesus' hands. History will not end in your defeat or shame, but in your victory and in your redemption and in your vindication as you share in the blinding glory of the Lamb. So in short, if you're filling out one of those applications, those sermon evaluations for seminary, the theme, so you can write it down, is take comfort, the reins of history are in your king's hands. And we'll see this in 3 points. Our first point, the control center of heaven and earth, which will just be Revelation 4. Again, be sort of brief. So first point, the control center of heaven and earth. Second point, the coronation of the Lamb, Revelation 5, 1 through 7. And then thirdly, the chorus of heaven and earth, Revelation 5, 8 through 14. So the control center, the coronation, and the chorus. So first, the control center of heaven and earth. As we've been already discussing, it's very easy to become extremely distracted by our circumstances, to the point that we lose a proper perspective on reality. As we've been saying, it often appears like our God is actually not in control, that the world is actually under Satan's uncontested sway, and that our faith can easily, when this happens, our faith can easily be shaken. We can grow extremely frustrated, or we can get really angry and fearful about our lives, about everything taking place. And when we lose that proper perspective, when we end up having this kind of perspective, it's then that the political systems and the cultural movements seem like unconquerable beasts that rage against this weak and unimpressive church who are to stand for God's glory. And this is exactly what the churches were facing as John's writing to them here, this great revelation that he sees, as this imperial Rome is this beast of a monster oppressing them, persecuting them, and they themselves feeling as if they are weak and at the very whim of the world. But the remedy here and the remedy throughout the church age and today has always been the same. And that remedy is to have a big, massive view of the grandeur and majesty of God. It's then that we need to be reoriented in our thinking to remember and to recall and to know and believe that God himself is on the throne. And that's which is why we need Revelation 4, where in a sense we can take a trip with John, as he says here, and he had gone up to heaven. We need to take that trip with John to see what he sees, to have the proper perspective of everything going on. So verse 2, he says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, what does he see in heaven?" He says, "A throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne." So John is brought into heaven, and he sees this magnificent, ineffable throne. And now, notice the location of the throne, though. So if you read the two chapters carefully, there's this throne, and around this throne, kind of keep as it expands going outwards, this throne is in the very center of everything. So you have, for example, it's described with these three jewels that are around the throne: jasper and carnelian, and as well as these emeralds. And these precious stones are meant to reflect the majesty and the glory of the one who is seated on the throne, whose glory and majesty is of such power and of such degree that John himself can't even look upon it directly. It needs to be reflected in these stones that are around him as the brightness of his glory goes out. And then following these precious stones are these 24 elders seated on these smaller thrones around, kind of setting the stage for a throne room or some type of council room of the universe where God himself is at the center. But you have these stones and you have these 24 elders that represent most likely the community of the redeemed, 24 being the addition of 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and then representing the entire church as a whole. And then you have around these 24 elders, and you have this another sea of glass like crystal. And there's a song, we'll be singing it after the service with that title, and it's a song many of you know. But you have this sea of glass, this pavement of glass around, further going out around the throne, which may be analogous to, if you think about the Old Testament, a lot of this is coming from the Old Testament. If you think about the Old Testament, it very much analogous to the Red Sea. And throughout the Old Testament, the Red Sea is portrayed as the home of evil sea monsters and beasts. And it's the place in Revelation elsewhere from which the beast arises. It represents the source of evil, the origin of where evil and misery comes from. And so yet there is a sea of crystal, like glass, which means to say it's been calmed. It's been subdued. And so the hellish waters from the heavenly perspective are stilled. God's throne isn't being contested. God's sovereignty as he's reigning there, as John sees, is not in jeopardy of being lost. No, the sea is of crystal. It is subdued. It is peaceful. God's reign is not going to be subject to any defeat. So you have these stones, you have these elders, you have this glassy sea. Then you have these four living creatures, which most likely represent the whole created order, the whole animate life in all of creation, giving a heavenly representative of them. And it says that they have multitudes of eyes, which in one sense, though, they're symbolizing the entire creation. The other sense, they're reflecting something of God himself. As these eyes, as they go to and fro throughout the earth, as it talks about, reflect the all-knowing ability of God, his omniscience. As he's not blind, or he's not ignorant of what's taking place as these heavenly beings represent the earth, but he is full aware of everything taking place on this earth, from the remotest jungles of Africa to New York City to the stars 16 trillion light years away. God is completely knowledgeable of everything that takes place. Nothing escapes his eyes. And so again, and then later in Revelation 5, as we'll look at as well, you have these myriads and myriads of angels further out from this center. And then later you have all of creation, as it talks about at the end of Revelation 5. All creatures in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea are now included in this picture. So going back, you have this throne, and around this throne you have all of these things going out. But John wants us to see that at the very heart of the universe, at the very center of the universe, is a throne. Now, who we think to be seated on that throne is going to dictate and determine everything about our lives. Who we think is on the throne of the universe, who we think is at the very heart of the universe, reigning and ruling, is going to determine everything about our lives. So what are some examples of people, of things that we may set up, we may think are on the throne at the very center of the universe, governing and guiding all things? Well, the first one is often, we may think it's ourselves. I'm on the throne of the universe. Everything revolves around me. Now, if you've thought like this, and we are very prone to think like this, especially throughout our days, maybe not as extreme like thinking I'm actually the king of the universe, but we often act like that, where we're on that throne seated at the center of the universe. Everything is to revolve around us. Everything is to serve my purposes. Everything is to do this. But when we live like that, it becomes utterly frustrating. Because think about it, you are not meant to be on this throne. So that when the world doesn't do what you want it to do, when your friends don't do exactly what you want, when your circumstances don't work out as you planned, when you encounter limits to your abilities and all of these things, you recognize the frustration of thinking that you are the center of the universe. There is no joy when you think that. You are not at the heart of the universe. You are not on the throne of the universe. So it's not yourself. Then some people set up humanity as a whole. Often we think, well, humanity itself is inherently pretty good, and as a whole together we can move forward to a kind of golden age, and we can work together. And humanity, kind of this general humanity, seated on the throne of the universe. But just look at the history of the world in the past 100 years. 2 world wars. How much bloodshed? The most bloodshed in 100 years in the entire history of the world combined previously? I don't think humanity is the answer. I don't think humanity being on the throne answers or provides any comfort to the world at all. We can also have smaller people, things that we can think are on the throne. Maybe our friends. So you come to a difficult situation, your friends are saying, hey, let's do this. And you know that is not what Christ would want you to do. You know that's not what God would want you to do. And you become fearful, though, because you don't want to appear to go against your friends. You don't want to do that. But it's at those times that we need to remember that our friends are not on the throne. Our co-workers are not on the throne. Our bosses are not on the throne. Who's on the throne at the center of the universe are none of them. And we owe them nothing of an allegiance, though we do owe those who are set above us by God proper respect and proper allegiance, but never at the expense of serving God. You just serve man and honor Caesar, but when Caesar or something above you tries to take what belongs to God, it's there that we resist. Even think about in light of this past week of what took place. I think we need to remember even now that the Supreme Court of the United States of America is not on the throne. Their decisions will only be pummeled into dust and blown away by the hurricane of Christ's coming. No earthly power today can make decisions of eternal consequence. No legal ruling can usurp the one truly seated on the throne. No legal decision can change the fact that God is the king over this creation. All of these decisions, all of these things are temporary decisions. And it's only Christ's throne which is eternal. Only his word remains forever. As Isaiah says, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. So whose throne are you bowing down before? Who do you recognize to be on that throne? The throne of sexuality that will be destroyed. The throne of wealth and comfort and ease that the world offers, that too will be destroyed? Or have you recognized that God himself is seated upon the throne? And that when he comes again, as we're going to see even later in Revelation 5, that when he comes again, he will break down every earthly power that sets itself against him in pompous pride. To live as if this is not true. To live as if God himself is not at the center of the universe, ruling and reigning, to whom we owe allegiance and worship and awe. To not live according to that is to ultimately live in a fantasy world. While today you may be able to get away with it, but one day at the end of history, when Christ comes again, it will be revealed who is the true King of Kings. So despite who we think is on the throne, doesn't change the reality that God is the one on the throne. So we've seen in chapter 4, just to move a little bit ahead here, we've seen that we were brought into this control center of the universe. And while things may look disastrous, things may look chaotic down below, we have this peaceful picture of God reigning and ruling at the heart of the universe, at the very center, directing and guiding history with a sea of glass of peacefulness, that his throne, his rule, and his sovereignty go on uncontested. As Daniel 4:35 reminds us, which you have even King Nebuchadnezzar having been subdued by the Lord, and he says, King Nebuchadnezzar speaking, says, I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? None can stay his hand, none can stop him, none can keep his plan from being worked out. And none can question his motives and say, what have you done? God is the king of the universe, and he is the king of his people. As we're going to see here, that he's also working things together as we come to our next point, the coronation of the Lamb. He's working all things together for their good and glory. So in chapter 5, moving on, John's attention, it's sharply drawn to the right hand of the one enthroned on high. And in his hand is this ominous book. He's holding this book, most likely a scroll, which is written on the front and back. And this scroll is rolled up, and it's sealed along its outside edge. But there's this massive cosmic problem that John encounters. It's sealed. It's sealed. The book, the scroll, is sealed. And one writer had said that, I'm just kind of commenting on this, says, in the ancient world, documents were sealed with wax impressed with the author's insignia as a token of authenticity, but also for security and privacy. A sealed scroll could not be read until the seals were broken. But since the seal symbolized its owner's authority, it could not be legitimately be broken without his authorization. So who is authorized to open this scroll? Who is able to get into the content of it? And that's what this angel, this heavenly spokesman, begins to ask. And as he addresses the entire cosmos, the entire universe, his voice goes out and he says at verse 2, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? He's looking for somebody qualified, anybody qualified, deserving by right and authorized by the scroll's author to break its seals and to disclose its message. Who is worthy? Maybe it'll be somebody belonging to that kind of royal entourage around the throne. Those 24 elders of great glory with crowns of gold. Or maybe one of those four living creatures, the ox or the eagle, those powerful looking beings. Maybe one of them will be worthy, authorized to open up this scroll. And yet when the angel's proclamation goes out to the entire cosmos stands in utter silence. Not a single person, not a single being steps forward to open up this scroll. Someone wrote, how wonderful the contents of this book, that none of the heavenly hosts except the enthroned one has sufficient status to unveil its secret. Nothing in the entire universe can answer the angel's proclamation. Who is worthy? Silence. And this whole drama, before moving on, this whole drama is centering around this book, the scroll. Why? Now, why is this scroll so important? Well, if you remember back in chapter 4, verse 1, John is summoned to heaven, and it says why, you know, that in order that he, to see, that he must take, see what must take place after these things. What must take place after these things? And so this book contains God's sovereign plan of judgment and redemption for the universe. The one who is to be found worthy then, who's to be found worthy to open up and break these seals and open up this scroll, the one to be worthy must have the very authority of God to execute his plan for history. Who is worthy to carry out God's plan? Who deserves to receive from the Father's hand all authority on heaven and on earth? Who is worthy to make the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ? But again, none step forward. The entire cosmos, the entire universe is paralyzed as the mighty angel's challenge goes out. Who is worthy to open up the book and its seals? And the silence is deadly. You know, what if God's mission is aborted because no one is worthy to unroll the scroll? What if God's plan for creation involving the redemption of his people and the judgment of his enemies remains locked, never to be executed? What if the edict of God's plan for history, which is to culminate in the vindication and glory of his servants and the unchallenged establishment of his rule on earth as it is in heaven, what if that can't be carried out? The silence suggests that's a possibility. There's this cosmic problem, this cosmic dilemma, and for this reason, John begins to weep. It doesn't seem as if history will actually be governed in the interest of the church. As it suffers now, it doesn't look like things are going to get better because history doesn't appear to be able to be carried out. God's plan seems to be thwarted. And there is weeping and there is great sorrow that overcomes John. But then there's the ray of hope at verse 5. His voice breaks through the silence and it breaks through John's sorrow as the voice of one of the elders responds to this angel's question, who is worthy? Verse 5 of chapter 5, the elder says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this root of David, and these two titles are extremely important. So the root, the Lion of Judah, Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you think back to Genesis 49, when Jacob is pronouncing blessings upon his children, he says concerning Judah this. He says, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter," speaking of authority, of kingship, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So what Jacob foresees here was this perpetual royal dynasty from Judah's line that was to come. And it would later be in Israel's history David from the tribe of Judah, who would be set by God as king over Israel. Yet David's dynasty faltered. David himself faltered. Solomon brings the nation to kind of its apex of glory and power and wealth, and yet he too falters, bringing in this disastrous, this downward slope to the kingdom, to this line, this promised line of David. And to the point that Israel is even brought into exile, that the king himself is conquered, that David's line appears to be nothing but a mere stump of a tree, chopped down at the root, gone, it's a stump. But the prophet Isaiah foresaw in Isaiah 11 this fresh shoot, this fresh branch coming out from the stump of David's father, Jesse. He writes in chapter 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." These promises to Judah in Genesis 49, that he's as a lion with the scepter in his throne. This promise is made now by the prophet Isaiah, that David's line will not be finished or done away with, but actually it was going to be restored as his shoot comes out. These promises were finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the son of David. David himself was this famous, as we know him, as a famous giant slayer and nation conqueror, as he led Israel into many battles. So that when the elders say that the line of the tribe of Judah and the stump of, or the root of David has come, it comes as no surprise that this lion king has conquered, as John says. "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." That's no surprise in the light of what David himself had accomplished, what the king was thought to do is lead his troops into battle to obtain victory for his people. Surely Judah's fierce lion is a victor worthy to open up the scroll. So John hears this. He hears that. Doesn't see it. He hears a lion of the tribe of Judah, root of Jesse, a root of David, and he thinks power. He thinks conquering. He thinks kingship. He thinks majesty and glory and honor and dominion. Big picture. But then, what does he see? He hears that, but what does he see? As we see with him, verse 6, And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lion. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now you have to think that how confused John might be at this picture. Kind of striking paradox. What's going on here? I heard lion and I'm seeing lamb. I heard king and I'm seeing slaughter. What is taking place? I don't think I need to remind us, but lambs are clearly not conquerors. They're sacrifices. Throughout the Old Testament, you have the Passover lamb, for example, in the Exodus. They are sacrifices. They're victims. And you think about what Isaiah also wrote in Isaiah 53 as he spoke of this suffering servant, this messianic figure who is to come and to live and then to be a lamb that is led to the slaughter, Isaiah 53. So the question becomes, how has the Lion of Judah conquered? He's a conquering. He has conquered, as it says here. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. Well, how has he conquered? By suffering as a slaughtered lamb. That is the way he has overcome. It was his death, which was the victory, that makes him worthy to open the scroll. For his death wasn't futile. No, his death, in his death and by his death, he acted as the executor of God's plan. In his death, he ransomed a people from across the globe, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, who were once shackled by death, but he has burst their bonds. And then he has taken them, not as his personal slaves to then serve, but he says here, to make them a kingdom and priests to the God who shall reign with him. Notice the song of the elders. Worthy are you to take the scroll. Why is he worthy? And to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, language, and people and nation. And not only that, but you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. God, through Christ, through his Son, conquered as the Lion of Judah, as the stump of David, the root of David, not in overpowering, not in a kingly way that the world would perceive as kingly, as we talked about last week, but he conquered as a slaughtered lamb, and by this conquering, he wasn't defeated, but he has established and he has ransomed the people and made them into a kingdom and priests. And notice it says, of this kingdom and priests, of which we ourselves who belong to Christ, who have believed upon him, who have submitted the knee to this lamb, who have done so, we belong to that kingdom. We are the priests to our God. And notice what it says at that last section of verse 10 of the song. And they shall reign where? Where are they reigning? On the earth. They shall reign on the earth. So while chapter 4 painted this picture of God's sovereignty being uncontested in heaven and rightfully worshipped by all around the throne, the struggle was that on earth, God's sovereignty, as we see it today, is not worshipped but hated. God's sovereignty and his rule today is not worshipped or adored and enjoyed, but it's militated against fiercely. That's the struggle. And so the question is, how is his sovereignty going to come to be recognized on this earth? How is the appearance of things going to line up with the reality of things, that God is sovereign, that God is ruling and reigning? And the answer that we are given in chapter 5 is that it will come to be that appearances will meet reality through the Lion of Judah, who is conquered as a slaughtered lamb. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has proven himself the champion of his people, worthy to open the book and burst its seals. While none in the universe could step forward, it will be Jesus Christ who will execute the Father's will with power and with majesty. Verse 7 of chapter 5. And he went and took the scroll, authorized, worthy to do so, took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. He is the one authorized as the eternal king whose kingdom will have no end. He will be the one to bring about God's sovereign reign on this earth, to be recognized and bowed before as it's going to conclude by every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. It's that anticipation that is to come that Christ himself will accomplish. Notice while he appears slaughtered, though, a weak lamb, how is that going to happen? But notice, while he appears slaughtered, John also mentions that he is standing. He's no longer dead, but now he's alive forevermore, having conquered death, having subdued our greatest enemies, having now been seated at the right hand of God on high. He is now worthy to open and execute God's plan for the final act of his mortal combat against the ancient dragon and his forces that beset his church. Someone had written, I thought this was helpful, said, it's almost as if John were saying to us at one point after another, wherever the Old Testament says lion, read lamb. Wherever the Old Testament speaks of the victory of the Messiah or the overthrow of the enemies of God, we are to remember that the gospel recognizes no other way of achieving these ends than the way of the cross. He doesn't conquer through impressiveness, doesn't conquer as the world might think he might conquer, but he's conquering through his church. If you read throughout Revelation, it's how is he conquering? He's conquering through his church, conquering through you and I, and not calling us to a sword or not calling us to physical battlement, but calling us to endure faithfully, as we talked about last time. That the one who reigns is not the one who has all the power, but the one who faithfully endures, even if that faithful endurance brings you to the point of death. God is conquering through his church, and he will conquer when, later in Revelation, you can read also of Christ coming again in power and glory to finalize his kingdom. Earlier in Revelation, and you can, maybe if you have time today, even just read chapters 2 and 3 as these are letters written to the churches. And each letter, at the end of each letter, is a call to the church to conquer. Revelation 2:7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life. Revelation 2:11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2:17, the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Revelation 2:26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus can make this assured promise and this call to his church to conquer, to you and I, to conquer, but with faithful witness to the Father, even enduring suffering, even enduring persecution, because he himself has conquered that same way. He is conquered as a slaughtered lamb. And he is the one, then, because of his work, worthy to take that scroll, worthy to execute the Father's plan, worthy to bring that plan to fulfillment on this earth, to bring God's sovereignty to be fully recognized, so that every knee in heaven and earth and under the earth will bow before his great and awesome name. So we've seen Revelation 4, this brought into this control tower of the universe where we see God on the throne. And we've seen how that his plan, his execution, that his sovereignty would be recognized, has taken place through the work of the Lamb, who has died and has risen again. And all of this work in creation and redemption leads to what the elders and the four living creatures begin to sing. Notice verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Now, new songs are actually pretty frequent throughout the Bible. The one that I think John has in mind here is the song that Moses sang after the Lord had redeemed them from Egypt, bringing them out and through the Red Sea safely, but crushing in the Red Sea Pharaoh and his armies. And it's that redemption, that seeing that picture of safety, of him delivering them, that they begin, that Moses in Exodus 15 begins to sing a new song. And yet this Exodus in the Old Testament, this Exodus from Egypt, is spoken of later by the prophets that God is actually going to be is going to come and do a greater Exodus, something that makes the Exodus from Egypt look like nothing. I mean, that's pretty impressive. The plagues, parting a Red Sea, that's impressive. But he says something greater, a greater Exodus is coming. And this is, if you can read about it in Isaiah 42. And after he makes this promise in Isaiah 42, there's this response, Isaiah 42:10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praises from the ends of the earth. So these elders, by beginning to sing a new song, they're saying, they're hinting at, they're implying that that promised exodus, that promised redemption has been accomplished. That promised redemption has been won. And the rescue from sin and death makes those previous exodus pale in comparison. And it's here in Revelation that the greatest song ever sung is sung as they celebrate the Lamb's defeat of the ferocious powers of evil, of sin, and of Satan, and him liberating his people from every tribe and nation and tongue and throughout the whole earth. And notice, though, that this praise echoes. It begins to be picked up as the elders sing it and as the living creatures sing it. But then we look and we see who else is singing now. Verse 11. Then myriads and myriads and thousands of angels begin joining. So we see this choir beginning with these elders and living creatures and expanding and growing until you have these angels joining in the praises. They say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." But it doesn't even stop there. As the praises begin to rebound throughout the whole universe, it goes from the throne and out. And then finally, verse 13, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" This final scene of all of creation, the entire cosmos, the entire universe, joining in the praises of the Lamb, is an anticipation of what is to come, an anticipation of the consummation, of the end of all things. Because one day every knee will bow before King Jesus, and every knee will sing his praises. Not one knee will remain standing. Christ will receive all glory and honor and power and blessing. The history of the universe, from creation to consummation, from beginning to end, finds its significance, as we see here, in worshiping God. Why? Because God is unspeakably glorious. Those who know and see him can't but stand in awe of him and worship him with profound gratitude and joy and satisfaction. And not only this, but God has created everything according to his will and by his will. And his will is that each and every creature everywhere should glorify its creator and its redeemer. Human rebellion has disrupted that praise. Human rebellion disrupted that whole system in which things were peaceful and right. So it was necessary for the Lamb to be slaughtered in order to transform these defiled slaves into pure priests. So he says here, made into a kingdom of priests who then can offer and lead the entire universe in celebrating the worthiness of the God who created and the Lamb who redeemed. So to conclude here, the reins of history are in the clad iron grip of our Savior and King, who is guiding and directing it to his appointed end, which is the joyful worship of his creation and redemption by the entire created order. History isn't random. It isn't aimless, it isn't spinning violently out of control, and it certainly isn't at the final disposal of sin and Satan. No, history, even today, is governed moment to moment by our sovereign Lord who is enthroned at the heart of the universe. He is in the control tower, and he is working all things together to glorify himself, to enjoy that glory, and to have you and I enjoy glorifying him forever. And so let me end with these words from a hymn you may know. But it says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." Let's pray.